Dr. R.J. Rushduni, R.R. 131 K20th, Tyranny, Part I, Human Nature in its Second State, Genesis, Gen 10, Verses 8-12.
Our scripture is Genesis 10, Verses 8 through 12. Genesis 10, 8 through 12, and our subject, tyranny. Genesis 10, 8 through 12. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city of Rehoboth and Calah, and reason between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city. There is no question in my mind that the King James Version is the best, the most beautiful, and the most faithful translation of the Old and New Testaments. This does not mean that it is perfect. As I have on other occasions pointed out, there are problems in translation. Some of the words that we encounter in the Hebrew are used only once or twice of birds, plants, and animals, which long ago became extinct. And as a result, the translators had no idea what was intended, and they very often gave English names for them out of their own mythology sometimes and out of their own guessing. And so you have references to the Leviathan, to the unicorn, to the dragon, and other things which have no real meaning as far as the original text is concerned. Now, the same is true occasionally, on a very few occasions, of certain words. The meaning was not entirely known because the words were used only once or twice in all of the scriptures. As a result, there were problems in translation. Now, over the years, some of these problems have been cleared up. As archaeology has turned up tablets with inscriptions and an extensive knowledge been developed of many of the ancient tongues of that time, many of which had the same words, it has become possible to determine what some of these words are. We have such a problem in this text. The text begins by reading, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one before the Lord, a mighty one in the earth." The word that is translated a mighty one is actually the Hebrew gibbor. What does that mean? A long time ago, Luther made a guess as to its meaning, and he was quite right, and everything that has transpired since then has confirmed his guess that he was accurate. Actually, the meaning is, Cush begat Nimrod. He was the first tyrant upon earth. the first tyrant in or upon the earth. Now the word tyrant appears in Hebrew in a couple of words. This particular form, gibor, is one. Another is in Genesis 6:4, Nephili, which is translated as giants. There were giants in the earth in those days. Nephilim has been demonstrated to come from Nafal, to fall upon or attack. So that instead of saying that in the days before the flood there were giants, what the text in Genesis 6:4 is actually saying is that in the days before the flood, when every imagination of man's heart was wholly evil, there were tyrants on the earth. And here another word meaning tyrant is also used, Nimrod. He was the first tyrant after the flood. Thus, the scripture tells us there was a growth of tyranny before the flood, and second, after the flood, which led to the Tower of Babel. Now, having determined that the meaning in these two cases, and in particular here with respect to Nimrod, is tyrant, it is important to understand what the word tyrant means. And here, I think, the English word very clearly tells us what the word in ancient pre-Christian times meant. Because our English word tyrant comes from the Greek, tyrannos. And it literally means one ruling without the authority of God. The word, in other words, is directly religious in its meaning. A tyrant is anyone ruling without the authority of God. Now, his rule may be kindly, but he is a tyrant if he rules without authority. Therefore, both in the biblical sense of the word and in the original sense of the English word, anyone, whatever his authority or his position, if he rules without divine authority, is a tyrant. This means not only someone in Washington, London, Paris, or Moscow, as a head of state or an officer of state, but it means a teacher, a husband, a wife, an employer, anyone who rules contrary to God's authority, to God's law word. They are then a tyrant. The religious framework of the word, you see, has been dropped. And a tyrant now is someone who rules contrary to the wishes of the people. In its original meaning, it was contrary to God's law. Now the purpose of our text is to depict the growth of tyranny. Man was in revolution against God in the Garden of Eden and was cast out. He made himself God. Man seeks apart from God to create his own social order, a paradise on earth. And the result leads, as the next chapter of Genesis shows, to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, in its very name, tells us, as well as its structure, what was intended. The Tower of Babel was a stepped pyramid. Some time ago, we spent a couple of weeks in analyzing the Tower of Babel, just to review briefly some of the highlights of it. The tower was a stepped pyramid so that each successive floor, and there were many ziggurats, as the name of them originally was, that type of structure, was recessed a little from the floor before, so that when you reached a certain, when you looked at it from a distance, it looked like a stepladder up into heaven. The top of the Los Angeles City Hall is built in ziggurat style. Look at it when you go by it sometime. It is recessed so often so that it has, to a limited degree, the stepladder effect. Now, the purpose of this was to indicate different levels of the ruling hierarchy or bureaucracy of the world order that was planned and was in process of creation. You arose in your degrees. You were a first degree, second degree, third degree, and so on, and on the highest floor you were the highest degree, and there you were one of the ruling elite, the hierarchy that governed all things. Moreover, the name Babel, El God, means God, and Babe Gate, the gate of God. In other words, the purpose of this was, by means of a world government, to establish man as his own God and world ruler, governing all things in independence of God. However, God confounded the builders of the Tower of Babel, and he called the name Baalbel, which means babble, confused, indistinct, babbling, incapable of vocalizing and making sense. In every age, every Tower of Babel that man builds is intended as an attack on God and a claim to be his own God. Thus, as we analyze the significance of tyranny, of rule without God and in violation of God's law, as it began after the flood with Nimrod, who began to be a tyrant on the earth, we find, first of all, in every age, tyranny is a dream of paradise without God, and it leads to an ultimate meaninglessness. Separation from God becomes, as we have seen, separation from meaning. As a result, humanism can never accomplish its purpose, because in the very process of seeking it, it destroys purpose. It denies meaning, because it is bent on eradicating God's world of meaning. Thus, the closer man comes to building his Tower of Babel, the closer he draws to his own confusion and scattering. One of the ironies of the history of Rome, which is too seldom pointed out by historians, is that the Caesars began to claim to be God, and the Senate would deify every dead Caesar, every dead emperor. The claim became progressively more and more extreme. When St. Paul said of Jesus Christ, "There is none other name under heaven by which men may be saved," he was taking a statement that was applied to the Caesars and applying it to Christ as the only true Savior. Because it was the thesis of the Roman government that there was none other name than the name of Caesar by which men could be saved. And this is why the conflict between Christ and the Caesars was inescapable. Who was man's savior, Christ or the state? But the closer the Roman Empire came to realizing its dream of total power, the more it was destroying all meaning, until finally, as William Carroll Barth, the historian of Stanford, has said, there was no meaning left. And the millions of Romans had no desire to defend their empire against the tens of thousands of barbarians. Rome was not destroyed, it collapsed. Nothing had meaning anymore. This is why no Tower of Babel that man has ever erected, whether it was the original Babel, Babylon, Assyria, Chaldea, Rome, or any dream of it since then, none has ever been completed. It commits suicide always. But on the other hand, we must say, second, that the urge to build a Babel is basic to revolutionary man. Every man without God is a would-be tyrant, a would-be builder of a Tower of Babel, because it is an aspect of his warfare against God. He dreams of power. He dreams of playing God over man. Recently, in testimony before the House Committee on Science and Astronautics, Dr. James Watson expressed his fears of what were beginning to happen. And he said in his testimony, and I quote, "Though many people will look with horror at any test tube work with human eggs, others will breathe more easily that something is being done to prevent the world from being crushed by overpopulation. Until a few years ago, this latter group was relatively a small one and without favor in virtually any political circle. Today, however, taboos which would have seemed unbreakable just a decade ago are rapidly being overturned. Witness the recent action of the United States in overwhelmingly passing legislation that would promote family planning. Even more significant was the action of New York State in making abortions the right of any woman who desired them. There furthermore need not exist the coercion of a totalitarian state when there already are such widespread divergences as to the sacredness of the action of human reproduction." Unquote. Dr. Watson thus was desperately afraid of what the end would be. Knowing the kind of things that were being planned experimentally, he feared that ultimately man would become totally expendable. We must say, third, then, that man's revolt being essentially anti-God, he will systematically assault everything that represents God, especially his law. Communism breeds a very radical contempt of God and of law in order to gain power, to overthrow the status quo. And then it has a problem. How to handle the people whom it has made laws. Several generations were spent by the Marxists in the old Russia, bringing about a framework, a mentality that would be conducive to lawlessness. The only way it can cope with that lawlessness, even if it desired to be otherwise now, is through total terror. There is nothing that can hold the people except total terror. In this respect, that famous scoundrel Voltaire, who incidentally never said, "I disagree with everything you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it," that he never believed in. That was ascribed to him by someone who wanted to make him a little more respectable. Voltaire had sense enough to know the implications of unbelief. He thoroughly despised Christianity. He regarded it as the infamy that should be wiped out as far as any influence on intellectuals and rulers was concerned. But he felt it was necessary for society. On one occasion, when he was at a table with a number of his philosophic friends, and they were ridiculing the idea of God and of morality. His servant came in to bring refreshments, and he immediately shushed everyone. And only after the valet or servant left would he permit them to go on speaking, and they said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "Are you fools? If my servant thinks there is no God and no law, no morality, he will cut my throat and steal everything I have. Why shouldn't he? Therefore, such knowledge must be kept from the common people." But man cannot do that when he denies belief. When he denies God, there is no satiation of the anti-law, the anti-God drive. The more he relaxes the boundaries, the further he is determined to push them. He wants to destroy everything that smacks of God. Just to examine the newspapers, for example, here in Los Angeles in the last 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 years is very revealing. The film fair that is produced. 6 years ago, the type of movie that is being shown in houses now was only shown at a few very far out stag affairs. Just the other day, the newspapers listed 9 theaters showing a film which was dedicated entirely to bestiality. Moreover, these theaters, 7 of them opened at noon and continued until after midnight. 2 opened at 9:45 in the morning and continued until early morning and closed down for about an hour or so in order to clean the place. And in other cities, such acts of bestiality are now a part of nightclub fare. There is always an intensification of the urge to destroy law, to violate God's commandments, because, we must add next, it is basic to man's revolution to exclude God totally from his creation. To abolish his law and even the memory of God from the earth. This means that everything must be man-made. This is why Dr. Watson was so frightened. Man himself must now give way in the thinking of these people to clonal man. Man as he exists and as he reproduces himself still inescapably feels guilt, still feels that there must be something beyond. He has a conscience. And so there must be a manufactured man brought about. Clonal man is a first step, but not enough. And so they are probing before they have even remotely arrived at clonal man, at something beyond clonal man. To create a man wholly man-made who will be incapable of imagining that there is a God. And so man becomes expendable. Our text says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Again, what is the meaning of this text? Here Dr. Leupold, a very brilliant Old Testament scholar, has pointed out very clearly in terms of his linguistic research its meaning. And I quote, "What the phrase then means in this connection is that the gross violation of men's rights that this mighty hunter of men became guilty of did not elude the watchful eye of him who in mercy regards the welfare of man, the Lord. But the fact was openly before him. Even if he did not at once proceed to take vengeance upon the despot, So the expression mighty hunter does not refer to exploits in bagging game. In fact, since Gibor in verse 8 means tyrant or despot, Gibor Said of verse 9 should be rendered as a tyrant or despot of hunt, which plainly indicates that men and not beasts were hunted. Unquote. Nimrod, a tyrant from the earth, the beginning of tyranny, a hunter of men, a tyrannical hunter of men. This is the end result of humanism. But in every age, the end result of man's anti-God revolutions and actions is ordained by God to be a confusion, a collapse, a scattering. Because there can be no unity, no cohesion, no progress apart from God, every attempt by revolutionary man to unite reality and men without God leads instead to a radical fragmentation. Go to, let us build us a tower to unite men to make a one world order. But the end result was a confusion and a scattering. Thus, while there is development in evil, the end thereof is death. It is a development toward suicide and death. Man in the state of depravity is under sentence of death because of his sin. And every step he takes in his evil brings him closer to that final sentence. So that, as God declared in the beginning, dying he shall die. Whatever the form of man's revolution, its substance is death. Thus tyranny, rule without God, begins by abandoning God in order to have life on its own terms, and ends as death without God, without hope. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has called us out of the world of tyranny and death to be thy sons and the glorious heirs of liberty, conform our hearts unto thy word, that we may grow in thy liberty, and that we may make it the fabric of our homes, of our work, and of our societies, unto the end that thy name may be magnified and thy kingdom manifested in our midst. Bless us to this purpose, we beseech thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any questions now, first of all, with respect to our lesson? Yes. Without God's law word. In other words, he may be a very benevolent and popular ruler, but if he is ruling without God's law word, ultimately all things happen by God's permission, but not according to God's law word. That's the key. In other words, the standard is not man. Does he please men or displease them, which is the modern definition of tyranny, but does he conform to the word of God, or does he not? This does not necessarily mean belief. Thus, if we had a judge who strictly upheld God's law word, he would not be a tyrant if in his practice he respected the Ten Commandments. Tyranny has reference to a rule without the law of God. Yes?
Wouldn't you say that the legislator, to comport with the legislation, was predicated upon the humanistic idea that a woman is the judge of what's going on in her own body? Our tyrants, in the sense that you speak of, they legalize abortion.
They are tyrants. Yes, they are tyrants. Similarly, a person who opposes abortion, as some I know do, on purely humanistic grounds, they're tyrants also, you see. Even if you do make the stand on the right thing without proper authority, and you say life is sacred rather than God, you are then guilty of considerable violation of God's law. Of course, this was the evil in Albert Schweitzer, who was so greatly idolized a few years ago. With him, life was sacred, and therefore reverence for life was the essence of his religion, which meant, therefore, he had to be a vegetarian, which meant also that he couldn't step on an insect or a worm because he was killing life, and therefore he was perpetually guilty, because think of all the bacteria he was continually destroying as a doctor. That was life. He said so. He said he was perpetually guilty. Now that's not only godless, it's psychopathic in my eyes. Yes. Yes, we have believers or professing believers who are tyrants. We have a certain senator who claims to be an evangelical Christian, and not from this state, but a state not too far north of us, who talks at Christian businessmen's breakfasts and is always witnessing for Christ. And both as governor and senator, he has never once shown any respect for anything that the law of God teaches. He's a tyrant. He may be a very kindly tyrant, and I know a minister who says he's a most wonderful man, but he's still a tyrant. If I command my wife without the authority of God's word, or even though she may like what I command, I'm a tyrant, you see. Yes.
In chapter 11, first verse, the whole verse of the romantic of peace. This, maybe the reason of it, the meaning of the word tyrant, the first tyrant.
Yes, tyranny, in other words, at that time was much more extensive in its scope, precisely because there was a greater unity. I think I mentioned, in fact, I know I did, some months ago, the work by an associate of Einstein, Maps of the Ancient Sea King, in which he brings forward evidence to indicate that this was true at one time. There was one common language in all the earth.
Well, many of the people now do not have written language.
I couldn't get that.
You do not now, in some areas, have written language even now.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact is, whether result of the separation of the people of the Tower of Babel, and they were confused and they lost themselves, the result of the world.
In connection with the world before the flood, when Genesis 6:4 tells us there were tyrants upon the earth, there is more than a little evidence that a very high state of civilization was reached at that time. And as I pointed out to you with respect to the excavations in Crete, both at Mohenjo-Daro in India and the Minoan culture in Crete, immediately after the date of the flood, you find civilization at a higher point than it was a few centuries later. You find at Crete, for example, perhaps the earliest known culture, the early Minoan. The palace there, three-story, beautiful palace, with hot and cold running water, flush toilets, everything, which later disappeared. Now, there was an article recently, this has appeared in several papers, by Alan Spraggett. And I think it's worth reading in its entirety at this point. This appeared in the Phoenix, Arizona Republic for Sunday, June 20th, 1971. Did ancient man know about and use electricity? The question sounds crazy, but the idea is being taken seriously by a group of reputable scientists. Then it goes on to say, the question of whether there were ancient electricians is raised by the society in connection with a curious wall painting in a temple at Dendera, Egypt. This puzzling and provocative picture, says the Society's journal, suggests a possible residue of a higher technology which subsequent civilizations lost. The picture depicts what presumably is a religious ritual, since it's in a temple. Two huge priest-like figures are carrying a pair of objects which look astonishingly like an enormous light bulb containing heavy filaments. The objects are resting on pedestals which closely resemble modern insulation fixtures for very high-tension power lines. An electrical engineer who studied the picture said that slight variations between the two fixtures to which the light bulbs are attached suggest that they could be positive and negative electrical terminals. Parallels to this picture have turned up in paintings found on ceramics in South America. These paintings appear on detailed analysis by competent experts to be formalized layouts for electronic circuitry. Actually, as long as 30 years ago, discoveries were made which also pointed to a knowledge of electricity by some cultures of antiquity. In 1936, Dr. William Koenig of the Iraq Museum found an ancient battery among relics of the Parthian kingdom, which existed from 250 BC to 224 AD. The object was a clay vase containing a cylinder made of sheet copper, the inner surface of which was covered with a thin layer of asphalt. A thick plug of asphalt was forced into the upper end of the cylinder. In the center of the plug was a solid piece of iron. Such a device was demonstrably capable of generating an electric current, and this appears to have been its only conceivable purpose. But to what use was it put? Well, when the find was made more than three decades ago, silversmiths in Iraq and other Middle East countries were using a crude ancient method of electro-gilding their wares, that is, gold plating them. Since a galvanic battery of the type found would produce a strong enough current to electro-gild small articles, it's plausible that this was one use for it. There may have been others as well. Since similar ancient batteries have been found by other archaeologists, Professor Eric Kunell of Berlin dug up several dating from the dynasty of the Sassanids, which ruled Persia from 224 AD to 651 AD. There is evidence of something that looks like electroplating of metals among the Egyptians of 2000 BC. Copper and bronze vessels and other art objects taken from Egyptian tombs have been found to be plated with antimony, a silver-like metal. The exact method of metal plating used probably was a trade secret of the Egyptian priests, who are in many ways the great-grandfathers of today's scientists. Did the priests 4,000 years ago plate art objects with antimony by using an electric current or by some other process? Furthermore, if they did use electricity, did this knowledge represent the glimmerings of an embryo science or the residue of a higher technology from the still more distant past? Could a civilization have existed in the very remote past which reached heights of technology at least equal to our own? The discoveries we've looked at raise the possibility that mankind has traveled this route before, that an ancient, highly advanced civilization, or a series of them, could have been annihilated by an enormous cataclysm virtually without a trace is not impossible. Imagine some future archaeologist pondering with astonishment the flashlight battery from our era and the long extinct civilization that produced it, unquote. Well, of course, they have found other things such as coins deep down in the earth, which in terms of evolutionary thinking would put it back hundreds of millions of years before man. But in terms of the biblical statement of the flood, make it all very comprehensible. Plus the fact that there was a high development of civilization in the world before the flood. Yes. Yes, is that for Friday night?
Yes.
Go ahead and make it. Yes. In case you didn't hear all that, the prayer meeting, the Chalcedon prayer meeting, will be this Friday at 8 o'clock at the home of the Thurstons. Ken Thurston is right here, and if you want any more details as how to get there, just ask him. We have time for possibly one or two more questions. Any further questions? Yes. A very good question. What is the relationship between the Masonic degrees and the Tower of Babel? Well, some of the old Masonic doctrines claim that actually they are the heirs of the builders of the Tower of Babel. And in a series of reprints of ancient Masonic doctrines, which I believe the University of Manchester put out, this is categorically stated at one point. Now, it is interesting that there are Masonic evidences and Tower Babel-like ideas almost everywhere in the world. And they were prevalent among the American Indians. The lodges of the American Indians were secret brotherhoods of men, and more than a few Masons were saved by flashing their distress signal to the Indians, and vice versa. This is a matter of record. So the American Indians had similar concepts, very definitely, that no one knows where they derived them from, but it is definitely claimed by Masonry that they are heirs of the builders of the Tower of Babel. And they do advocate similar ideas. The classic statement of that is Pike's Morals and Dogma, which calls for a one-world order of a radically humanistic character. Yes. Yes. The question is, what was Calvin's eschatological view, his view of end times? Now, at the time of the Reformation, they were so concerned with some of the basic doctrines of justification and so on that other doctrines were bypassed. And Calvin never did get around to a commentary on the book of Revelation. So we don't know what his views were there. But his commentary on Isaiah and on Daniel very clearly indicates a post-millennial perspective. That is, he believed very definitely that it was the duty of Christians to establish a godly order throughout the face of the earth, to establish a Christian order, godly reconstruction. So, in this respect, he was definitely not of the millenarian persuasion that was true of the Anabaptists of the day. Well, our time is now up. Yes. Oh, yes. One more announcement. On August 9 and 10, the Chalcedon School Seminar with the Reverend Robert L. Thoburn and Mrs. Thoburn and myself, to a minor degree, as seminar leaders, will be held at Knott's Berry Farm in the town hall meeting room. Those of you who are interested in attending or know anyone who would be, please let us know. We do want to get a good turnout for this. The influence of our last seminar on a number of schools has been very, very wonderful. Let's bow our heads now for the benediction. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.